is the age of anxiety. The age of anxiety.
Good afternoon, brethren. I had a little anxiety about giving this talk. But I'm confident that the Lord directed it. I was having a conversation with Brother Jerry at Salem Convention on these topics, and as I went away, I thought, wow, if I ever give a talk someday, that'd make a good topic. And we got home. Just amazed at the Lord's providence. Got home, and Brother said, the brethren have voted to put you on the convention talk. So I thought, there you go. And these things have been close to my heart recently. I had some experiences along these lines. I apologize, brethren. Hopefully I can get through it. I might approach it from a little different angle, but I have some scriptures that are encouraging. I've observed in others and even experienced myself two conditions which took me a little by surprise, never thinking I would ever deal with them. And today I would like to address them because I don't think I'm alone. I believe some brethren may have these conditions and not realize it. And some who do have them may be discouraged by some misconceptions. I believe anxiety and depression are becoming an epidemic in this country. I suspect that the unforgiving pace of modern life, the uncertainty of the future, the bad diets and sedentary lifestyles, the lack of stability in the job market, the constant bombardment of consumer marketing campaigns, and the nightly bad news reports all contribute to a lack of peace. Now mix all that with 6,000 years of the fall, and you have a perfect recipe for anxiety and depression, along with a host of other mental illnesses. Today I want to talk about anxiety and depression as it relates to us as Christians. But this is really a broad subject, and there are many factors involved with these conditions, ranging from physiological to mental, and I can't account for everybody's experience. They're all different, and but I'm going to hone in on a couple of areas. So I want to address them and have the brethren consider them in four contexts. We may be predisposed to these disorders through hereditary weaknesses. So this is something that's not in our control. It's also something that may not hit us till later life. We can have anxiety as a result of an unreasonable fear, such as a phobia, like agoraphobia, which is fear, I think, being in public places. And those range. There's some people with lesser fears and more extreme. 3, we may have experiences that are so difficult or taxing in our nerves that anxiety or depression may result. This can include childhood traumas, hard personal experiences, or even our service in the Lord. And 4, we experience anxiety or depression as a result of a lack of faith. And of course, it's possible to have a combination of these to more or lesser degree. I'm mainly going to deal with last two contexts because these relate to our faith as Christians. Since these diseases can have such a wide range from mild to severe, can be caused by the mind or the body, I want to try and be clear and make a distinction between what is termed clinical anxiety disorders or depression, which are very severe, and what I consider to be a lesser version of these that many, many people seem to be experiencing in the world especially. I see it quite a bit now that I'm attuned to it. I also want to differentiate between causes that stem from the mind and causes that stem from psychological or physiological problems or weaknesses in the flesh. Medical doctors have recently noticed a link between anxiety and depression, recognizing that they're somewhat related and one can fuel the other, which is kind of interesting. For example, when the nerves are stressed to the breaking point, it can cause certain chemical imbalances in the body which can induce a depression. And conversely, those who are in a depressive state often have anxiety because they are unable to perform their daily duties. And the more responsibility one is under, the worse the anxiety can be. So there's a sort of negative feedback loop once you get down there. Those who have never experienced these conditions often have misconceptions about them. I know this for a fact because I was one of the ones that had the misconceptions. Some common misconceptions regarding anxiety are they're just high strung, they're just hypersensitive, they're a hypochondriac. Some common misconceptions about depression are it's just the blues, they'll get over it. The person would just stop feeling sorry for themselves, they wouldn't have these problems. Or they have a bad attitude about life, or they're lacking in faith. And some of these things can be true about the individual. They can be true, but closer observation might reveal a deeper problem. Even some medical doctors think these are imaginary diseases, denying that the individual even has a problem. I found a mental health coalition whose sole purpose is to raise awareness to educate people and medical doctors that depression is real. That kind of surprised me, I guess, after dealing with it a little bit. Although, beforehand, I probably would have been on the other side of the fence. The website's called depressionisreal.org. It's an easy one to remember. I assure you this is a very real disease and very debilitating. I think the reason for some of the disbelief is the problem isn't visible like other diseases that cause more obvious physical symptoms. And paradoxically, anxiety and depression often cause physical illnesses that are frequently misdiagnosed as medical problems. So your nerves get burned out and causes a physical problem. You go to the doctor for the physical problem and they give you aspirin or whatever they give you. And the problem is much deeper than that. So let's take a closer look at the first, probably most common condition, anxiety. Mental anxiety is caused by a fear of some kind. Mental anxiety, I'm differentiating that from physical problems, like a hyperactive thyroid or something like that. I'm talking about mental anxiety. It's caused by a fear of some kind, real or imagined. And fear is typically caused by uncertainty. This uncertainty is often associated with what if or what's next questions. What will happen to me if I am persecuted, if I lose my job, if I lose my house, if I lose my spouse or children or loved ones, or what's next in my future experiences? And I'm sure we've all had those questions. And I don't think they're all necessarily bad, it's just to what extent we take that. We as Christians should try our best to leave this to the Lord, but sometimes we just can't seem to repel every attacking thought, and we get caught up in the what-if question. When those who have no hope and really no help look blindly out into the world ruled by sin, there's much uncertainty and therefore much cause for fear and anxiety. Sister Debbie, I think, mentioned about the people coming back from Iraq, probably soldiers and the civilians, I'm sure, are going to have post-traumatic syndrome down the road. But as Christians who understand the sin and who are certain of a future kingdom of righteousness, our faith should repel this kind of anxiety, these fears. We're admonished in the Scriptures against becoming overly concerned with this life as the world does. Why? Because it will eat at our peace, our love, and our faith in the Lord. This is not always an easy thing to do with so many distractions. But if we do become anxious, we should take it to the Lord, to the throne, and leave it there. But if we're lacking in a little faith, we may find that the anxiety is wrapped around our leg and is being dragged away from the throne behind us like a dead weight, and we therefore continue to feel the burden of our anxiety. At this point, we should recognize our lack of faith and go back to the Lord again and again until we are at peace. If this is achieved, we are to repel the anxiety that tries to come back to us. We read in the Morning Resolve every morning and on Sundays that we'll repel anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. Faith can firmly trust Him come what may. So we need to take those words to heart. And don't you think it's interesting that the pastor put those in the Morning Resolve, those words? I think maybe he ever dealt with those. Because I believe those were his personal, that was his personal resolve. He just printed it in the reprint for the brethren's benefit. However, peace may not fully come until the Lord takes us through the experience that is causing us anxiety and reveals His providence to us, which, if we are rightly exercised, will increase our faith and bring relief. If this is the case, we should thank the Lord for His providence and remember the Ebenezer the next time a similar experience comes to us. Each time this happens, our faith should grow stronger and stronger. Each time we are attacked by the enemies within, we learn where the wall of faith is weakest and can make repairs. Personally, due to our weakness in the flesh, I think this is really part of the curriculum in the school of Christ, this education in faith. It is common knowledge among educators that we learn best when we are stretched outside our comfort zone. And I've confirmed this recently through my job as an instructor. And actually, Sister Karen's the one that told this particular fact to me. My purpose is to push my students past what they already know, push them past their comfort zone so that they grow in knowledge and experience. This often puts them in a state of mild anxiety and frustration. I tell them that if they get frustrated, not to get discouraged, because it means they're learning and I'm always there to help. So we are also learning. We are learning to love righteousness, learning to trust the Father's wisdom, learning sympathy and compassion for the world, usually through these experiences, and learning how to truly love from a pure heart. We should work towards developing a full confidence in the Lord's ability to instruct us to this end. Hebrews 10:22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful to promise. God knows all about our circumstances. If we need to be transplanted to another place, into a different kind of soil, where our new nature can better thrive and expand, or where our reasonable temporal needs can be better attained, He can arrange for it. He knows what is best for us. Our part is to look for His leadings, not attempting to take the helm into our own hands, nor conclude that the Lord will never change our condition. If it is best for us, He will change them. And that's from a recent man, I think a couple months ago. I didn't write down the particular day, but you'll see it. Now, I'm going to talk about physiological anxiety problems. There also seems to be certain anxiety disorders that are brought on not by psychological fears, but by physiological problems in the body that make one feel anxious when there really is no threat. These people have a problem with the fight or flight mechanism in the body, whether it's hormones or whatever it is. Doctors still aren't 100% sure always. But they seem like they're making some headway, some progress. These types of people can be in a field on a beautiful sunny day full of flowers and butterflies and still feel anxious or irritated. Many times this type of anxiety is caused by some kind of biochemical imbalance in the body. But since the symptoms are nearly the same, it is often difficult to distinguish whether the problem is psychological or physiological. So let's put a little definition, or at least look at some symptoms. The National Institute for Mental Health defines some symptoms of anxiety disorders as apprehension, uneasiness, dread, impaired concentration or selective attention, feeling restless or on edge, avoidance, hypervigilance, irritability, confusion, nervousness or jumpiness, self-consciousness and insecurity, fear that you are dying or going crazy, a strong desire to escape. Some physical symptoms include heart palpitations, a racing heart beat, chest pain, hot flashes or chills, clammy hands, upset stomach or queasiness, shortness of breath, dizziness, tremors, twitches, jitters, muscle tension or aches, headaches, fatigue, and insomnia. And I'm sure, you know, we've all felt some of these things at one point or another, that maybe not related to anxiety, but they're not talking about the, you know, mild things. They're talking about severe symptoms, symptoms that affect your life. When you start having symptoms that are affecting your life, there's a problem. Due to the fact that there are so many physical symptoms involved in anxiety disorders, anxiety sufferers often mistakenly believe they have a medical illness. They may visit many doctors and make numerous trips to the hospital before their anxiety disorder is diagnosed. These people often have a constant, unrelenting, and all-consuming feeling of anxiety. They may go into self-imposed isolation or emotional withdrawal. That's actually a good symptom to recognize. The reason I want to make this distinction is that this type of anxiety isn't caused by a lack of faith. It is caused by a malfunction in the body. So I believe there is a difference here. There's no doubt that one should try to repel this kind of anxiety or weakness as well, since it might make them even more vulnerable to mental attacks. But I personally make a distinction between anxiety caused by mental fears or lack of faith, and those caused by physiological imbalances. I'm also making this distinction so that brethren who might have these problems don't fall into discouragement. It's bad enough that you got the problem. You know, it's even worse to think that it's that you're lacking faith or you're not living up to your consecration. If after a long period of time we feel absolutely confident and trust in the Lord, yet still have a nagging feeling of anxiety, you might consider talking to someone about it, talking to a doctor. The medical field has come a long way on these particular subjects in the past 30 years. Either way, the Lord is merciful and will attempt to help us. I say attempt because sometimes we don't follow His lead. If the anxiety is born out of a lack of faith, the Lord will give us experiences to encourage our faith. If it is a physiological problem beyond our control, the Lord will help us accordingly. He might bring it to our attention to seek help, or our physiological weakness could be left to us to develop humility or perhaps sympathy for those in the world with similar problems. Okay. Anxiety in the Bible. Is there any anxiety in the Bible? Interestingly, if you do a word search for anxiety in the King James Bible, you will get zero results. However, if you search Weymouth translation, you'll find seven hits that translate three different Greek words as anxiety. The word that translates directly as anxious or anxiety comes from the Greek 3309, which is merimneo. Now, if you look this word up in the Strong's Concordance, you will find 19 occurrences in the King James translation, translated as thought, care, and careful. Some examples are Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you,
take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? The phrase take no thought comes from the Greek merimneo. In other words, don't be overly anxious about these things. Why? Because the Lord promises to take care of you if you let Him. Okay. Give you an example of how the Lord will take care of you if you let Him. While I was preparing this talk, there was a job that was coming up that had a deadline for September 6th, and our convention's September 1st. And the job required a portfolio and quite a bit of work, actually, because it was for a tenure-track job at a community college. And the colleges make you jump through a bunch of hoops, and they want to, you know, talk to you 100 times and all this kind of thing. And I'm kind of, I don't really like that process, but I was willing to do it. I like to just get in there and let's get to work kind of thing. But the job seemed perfect for me, and it was one of those really good jobs. It was going to sync up Sister Karen's schedule and my schedule. We would have summers off because she's a teacher also. So we might get holidays and summers off. We'd be able to go to more conventions and travel around and that kind of thing. So it seemed like a really good job, gravy job I was going to go after. But it required all this work to prepare. So I had to prepare this talk, my first talk. And I had to prepare this portfolio, which is a lot of work because it's an interactive, you know, involves technology. And I just didn't have time. There was too much going on. Things were happening around me. Every day something came up. So I just thought, Sister Karen said to me, you know, seek first the kingdom of heaven. I thought, that's good advice. I'll do that. So so about 3 days ago, a friend of mine came to me at the school I'm currently teaching at, which is a tech school, gave me a card of a lady at another tech school, a better tech school that pays more and has a better curriculum. So I called her up on Wednesday, interviewed on Thursday, and I start work next month. So there you go. We put the Lord first, He'll take care of us. It may not be what we think is best. You know, that gravy job over there sure looked good. But I'm sure there's some experiences here that I might need. There might be people to talk to, witness to. There might be, who knows, more development for me. Maybe the other job would have been a drag. I don't know. So we've got to trust in the Lord in that regard. And that takes time to do that. Another example of the use of merimneo is in Luke 10:41-42. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. The word careful is the Greek word merimneo, which is the anxiety word, direct translation of anxiety. The same scripture in Weymouth reads, I'm going to read it again in Weymouth, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and worried about a multitude of things, and yet only one thing is really necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and she shall not be deprived of it. It's a little better reading there. The idea behind this scripture is that caring too much about something that is not as important as our hope in Christ. Martha's intentions, I'm sure, were all good. She was probably worried that she wouldn't be a good hostess and wanted some help. Or she felt that Mary was neglecting a duty, perhaps. Maybe Martha was just the worrying type. It seems to be implied by the way the Lord responded to her. Sometimes those inclined to worry not only cause problems for themselves, but also those around them, making others feel their anxiety, which makes them difficult to be around if it's severe. But we don't want to be too hard on Martha. She was doing her best, I'm sure. And the Lord wasn't browbeating her either. He was just merely trying to calm her down and make her understand where the priority was. If you look up the word anxiety in the reprint index, you'll find about a half dozen or so articles on the subject, all pretty much dealing with faith. And in reprint 5991, the pastor comments on our Lord's discourse regarding the lilies of the field, how they toil not nor spin. The lesson brought out in this article is that as new creatures who have given our hearts to the Lord, we also should not be worried and anxious about things of the present life as does the world. Nor are we to be over anxious about our spiritual growth. I kind of was surprised by that. We are simply to do our best and leave the growing to the Lord. If we give our attention to the kingdom first, He will supervise all our affairs, that we will not lack any necessity of a spiritual kind or even an earthly kind. He will give us whatever we need to finish our course with joy. The pastor admonishes us to repel all anxiety in the morning resolve. But let's make sure we fully understand what is meant by that word anxiety. As I already stated, the root of any mental anxiety stems from some kind of fear. And fear is a mental condition which is begotten of uncertainty. There will be times in our walk when we can become uncertain about what to do or which way to go. We might worry about what will happen to us or a loved one in a given circumstance. And these are stressful situations that can produce anxiety. It is in those moments of uncertainty where we are being tested, strengthened, and exercised as new creatures. And it is in those moments of uncertainty that the real axis of evil, the worldly spirit, the flesh, and the adversary send mental terrorists to attack the walls of our faith. George Bush is talking about Iraq and Iran. I don't think he's met enemies like we have, or terrorists like we have. The new mind, the new will, the new governing spirit must be kept under guard, as is under constant threat of attack from these terrorist leaders. All three of them work against us to try and persuade us to compromise our beliefs and, if possible, make us capitulate to their demands. And like most terrorist leaders, they do not recognize any government they do not directly control and will do anything to bring it down. They're sneaky and clever, too. But they're pretty much a one-trick pony. Their main weapon of choice is fear and anxiety. They're well aware that fear hath torment, and know that by inducing fear, they reduce our peace in Christ and our love for God. They use fear by exploiting the gray area of uncertainty in our experiences, trying to produce anxiety, discontentment, and discouragement, if possible. Like the enemies of Nehemiah, our enemies know that our desire is to reconstruct from the ruins of our previous character a wall of faith that will protect the new character. They will try and undermine this effort before it gets too far along. That's why I think when newly consecrated brethren sometimes have some doozy experiences. Um, Because the terrorist leaders know, the worldly spirit, the flesh, and the adversary, know that once the wall of faith is fully built, their job becomes that much harder. By playing on fear and uncertainty, these terrorists are attempting to get the new mind in a state of worry and anxiety, because they know over time, anxiety stresses the nerves, causes a mental fatigue, and a desire to have relief. That's exactly what's going on over there in Iraq right now. Once that is achieved, hopefully the terrorists can induce a little discontentment with the situation. They will most certainly claim that your confidence is severely misplaced in God. They will claim that God is not really with you. Or they may claim that if God really loved you, he wouldn't have permitted the experience in the first place. And that was good forethought. There's some other sections there. I don't know if I'm going to be able to read. If the new mind concedes to these false arguments, discouragement begins to set in. And if the walls of faith come down completely, the new mind capitulates, and the tyranny of the old mind reestablishes itself. When anxiety, discontent, and discouragement begin in the new mind, it is like a cancer that eats away at our faith in the truth. And once the walls of faith begin to crumble, to that extent our peace in Christ will follow. Just like the enemies of Nehemiah when he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, the members of our body along with Satan were against us outside the walls of our faith, mocking, taunting, and harassing us. They're trying to prevent us from fully developing that wall of faith and also our love for God. However, these attacks also serve to alert and strengthen us. That's the part we typically miss when we're in the middle of an experience. It helps us to survey the land and determine where our wall of faith is weakest and focus our energy where it is needed. Therefore, we must be on constant watch while building up our faith with the trial of experience in one hand and a weapon of precious promises in the other. And I have some experience with trials. I used to be a contractor. So we want to get the experience, learn our lessons, and rely on the precious promises to defend our faith. In Megason's notes, actually, I didn't want to read that, but 2 Timothy 2:3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." There's Brother Luke's scripture I just read last talk. Now, Sister Karen brought to me this quote from in Brother Megason's notes, which I was really surprised to see. Brother Megason made an interesting comment on this scripture. He writes, "Have you ever been depressed?" And we're going to go into depression now. Not literally, but we're going to talk about it. Have you ever been depressed? Do you ever feel the hardness, the weariness of constant effort against imperfection and failure? Does the way sometimes seem long? At such a time, have you ever felt your thoughts heavenward baffled, find you can't sail them as high as you want to, as you need to? Do you ever find prayer nervous and unsatisfactory, unavailing because of your inability to stay by it, to concentrate your mind and quietly think? Do you ever find it hard to vividly realize all we are in hope in Christ? If you think the ancient worthies or the apostles never felt this way, consider 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." He goes on to say, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." So how many brethren here can say they have been distressed, perplexed, persecuted, or cast down? Just three? The only ones willing to admit it? I would submit all to some degree at some point. How many of you had trials or experiences in the narrow way that are perhaps too personal or too difficult to express in a testimony meeting? All right, there we go. Now we're getting somewhere. How many of you would say that these were some of the most character-developing or faith-strengthening to the new creature? Okay. Experiences we learn most from are typically the ones that cost us something, usually at the expense of the old man. Some earthly tendril of affection that is growing wild is perhaps painfully cut off. Had that happen several times, which I'm thankful for. Or maybe our faith is being tested and strengthened by some earthly loss that we have no control over. Or maybe we have an experience because of our own fallen weaknesses, which the Lord uses to impart a lesson to us. Or even better, maybe our service in the Lord has taxed all our strength. All these things can weigh on us at times, and we may even feel it is an impossible task to overcome the enemies in the land. We may at times grow very weary, expending vitality dealing with our experiences. However, the new mind begotten of the Holy Spirit when rightly exercised is often afterwards elevated to new spiritual perspectives, to greater sympathies for our fellow man, and a greater appreciation of our Father's love. When rightly exercised, we climb a little higher up the narrow way, revealing just a pinch more of the kingdom glory from God's standpoint. And we will indeed get a more vivid realization of all we are in hope in Christ. It's my belief, brethren, that the half hasn't been told regarding the Lord's providential care over us. We have experiences that are so tailored to our needs that, as new creatures, so close to the heart, that I'm not sure we could effectively convey some of these trials to others. I wish I could. Some of them are really good experiences. But sometimes they involve others too. Others in the body of Christ, and we don't want to embarrass anybody, but some of my best experiences haven't been told and the lessons I've learned. So maybe you'll get the lessons indirectly. We are all justified in God's eyes when viewed through the robe of Christ's righteousness, but we are not all created equal in the flesh. In the sense of heredity, personality, upbringing, and environment. All these traits serve to either help or hinder us to some extent up the narrow way. Therefore, as students in the body of Christ and having a merciful God that knows we are but dust, He customizes the curriculum for our highest welfare as new creatures. And we should be thankful that He does so, or we would likely be overwhelmed. If it were not for our Lord's guidance and protection, we'd be a sorry lot. Indeed. But we aren't a sorry lot in God's eyes. He sees faithful, courageous warriors willing, by faith, to cast our lot in with Jesus and battle the enemies of unrighteousness within ourselves and those that come to us without. It takes a lot of courage to enlist in this army and even more courage to fight the enemy on a daily basis. By the way, does anybody know what courage is? Courage is not running in the battle without fear. Courage is facing your fear. So, doesn't mean the fear won't be there, but courage overtakes the fear. He that rules his own spirit is greater than he that takes a city. I am convinced that fighting in a real physical battle that may last a few months or days or a few months is easier than fighting the flesh, the world, and worldly spirit and the devil on a daily basis for a lifetime. Swinging a real sword at someone else is 1,000 times easier than dying daily by the sword of truth. Swing a sword at somebody else, he's injured, not you. It's easy. Inflict the pain on the other guy. But we're in a little bit different battle. So don't underestimate the value of your faith. That is your trust and belief in the promises of God. The Heavenly Father has put a high value on it. Peter even says we are kept by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. And then he says, rejoice triumphantly in the prospect of this inheritance, even if now, inheritance is inserted in there, by the way, even if now for a short time you're compelled to sorrow amid various trials. Isn't that just a little bit strange that Peter would say, rejoice and then amid sorrows? How can you have both at the same time? You can't have two opposite emotions simultaneously, but there is a sense in which we do rejoice at the prospect of this great inheritance, even though we might be experiencing great tribulation in the flesh. These trials of our faith are needful for the protection, for the perfecting of holiness, without which we would not realize the prospect we hope for. So that's why Paul says rejoice. It's moving us towards our goal. Flesh doesn't like that, but it's moving us. But if we find ourselves unable to rejoice triumphantly or exult in tribulation, it doesn't mean we are finished. It may mean we are in the middle of a two-fisted fight with the enemy. The pastor says in, I think it's the sermon book, SM. Is that sermon book? Okay, SM 6:18, paragraph 1. That our physical, mental, and moral weakness at times assert themselves so strongly that we cannot, as new creatures, exult in tribulation. I was actually astonished to find that. Coming from the pastor. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:8 again. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. We can be troubled, perplexed, persecuted, and cast down, but we are never in complete distress, in despair, forsaken, or destroyed as new creatures. The key phrase here is not in despair. That's the key phrase. We might at times feel troubled or perplexed or cast down, but we should never feel despair. Despair is a word that means you have lost all hope. We should never lose our hope, brethren. Even if it's the last thing you have to hang on to in the depths of your sorrow, never lose your hope in Christ. Okay, I'm going to go into clinical depression here so we can see the difference. Let's make sure we understand the difference between just being downcast or perhaps mildly depressed and what is termed in the medical field clinical depression. By the way, when I say mildly depressed, I want to let the brother know that even mild depression is bad. I was just trying to differentiate from clinical, which is really severe medical problem, and someone who's barely functioning. Clinical depression is a debilitating disease that can make one unable to perform even simple everyday tasks. It goes beyond feeling blue or even down. It's a mental black hole caused by a chemical imbalance in the brain. It is a biochemical or physiological problem that has nothing to do with our faith. This depletion of chemicals is often caused by a predisposition or hereditary weakness or a prolonged anxiety where the nerves are taxed to the breaking point. It is a malfunction in the body. In this condition, even the smallest decision, and I mean small, and I'm talking from a mild experience, okay? I only know this from talking to those who've had severe. The smallest decision can seem like an insurmountable task. It can be such a painful experience that many who do experience it wish for death. And some in the world who have no hope go so far as fulfilling that wish. And the Golden Gate Bridge up here has jumpers every year. And they say that suicide is depression untreated. The mental health practitioners have learned that one cause of this disease is an imbalance in serotonin levels in the brain that facilitate communication between the nerves. So it stands to reason that if you're under a great mental strain, it is possible that the body and nerves can be stressed to the point that they malfunction or break entirely, inducing a clinical depression. The same way you would break your arm under stress. Unfortunately, due to past ignorance or even on my part, many who have never experienced this disorder just chalk it up as someone who is mentally lazy, can't cope, delusional, has a bad attitude, or in the case of Christians, a lack of faith. It's possible to be this way. It's possible that some of those adjectives apply. However, if we are doing our best and still have faith and love for the Lord, it is more likely a hereditary weakness or a series of internal or external experiences that have taxed the old man to his limit. Rather than look at our brethren in this situation as weak and faithless, we should see what we can do to help and encourage them if possible. And I think brethren, for the most part, do this. This is just an exhortation. In fact, I know a sister, I heard a testimony years ago of a sister who in the 50s went into an institution for depression, I think it was. And in those days, that was pretty big taboo. And she said the only people that would visit her were the brethren. Not even her own family would come see her. So that's why I'm kind of addressing this in this tone. If there's ever a time to offer a cup of cold water, it is here. Admittedly, it might not be easy being around someone in this condition, and I can say that from experience. Not only have I dealt with mild depression myself, but I've dealt with it in others. Words of encouragement may not seem to have an effect because the individual can barely process their own thoughts. Our help may seem like they're unappreciated or to no avail. Sister Carol knows who I'm talking about. But an individual in this condition is in a mentally dark place and can't always respond normally. Therefore, this disease requires a lot of patience to deal with, and I mean a lot. Okay, let's look at depression in the Bible. Let's see if we can find it. We don't have any obvious examples of all-out clinical depression in the Bible, but let's look at some examples of what I consider mild depression. I suspect that Elijah might have had a brief episode of anxiety and possibly a mild form of depression when fleeing from Jezebel. after the showdown between him and Ahab on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. It was here that he proved to Israel God was true and commanded them to kill the false priests of Baal. Afterwards he was threatened by Jezebel. Then in 1 Kings 19:4 it reads, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" After all this valiant effort, he thought he had failed to convert Israel. In fact, I think he thought he was the last one, last faithful Israelite on earth. Interestingly, a symptom of even mild depression is often associated with what is called passive suicide. What this means is the individual wouldn't actively commit suicide, but if a bus hit them, they wouldn't really care. Even mild depression can be such a dark and dreary place that the sufferer often prefers death to relieve the mental agony. The pastor commenting on the next verse says in reprint 23:33, "God realized better than did Elijah the physical exhaustion experienced in the great work he had done." So there are times when we need a break from our battles. Even Elijah needed a break to regenerate his strength. And did God ridicule him for this? Did he kick him and say, "Get up, Elijah, got work to do"? No, he fed him and let him rest for a while. Then he gave him some visions. If God gave Elijah rest, don't you think he will give us rest when we need it? Now, sometimes we think we need rest, but the Lord knows that we can go a little further. Even the great apostle Paul had what seemed to be at least a mild depression. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, where he talks about when he came to the Corinthians in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and the Weymouth reads, "fear and deep anxiety." So Weymouth took that word and put a little different meaning on it. Because if you're in much trembling, you're in much anxiety. If you look up the comments on this scripture, the pastor writes on it in reprint 44:16, saying, "His rough experiences at Philippi, his small success at Athens, the slenderness of his purse, and his need of fellowship contributed to make him rather downcast." I thought that was kind of mild, rather downcast. Pastor always put things in such a nice way. Many of us can find a lesson in St. Paul's experiences. If God permitted him to be in want, to be traduced, slandered, oppressed, if he needed such experiences in order to bring out the best that was in him and to make his epistle the more useful to the church, possibly the Lord's dealings with us at times may be with such an end in view. Our preparation for further usefulness in his service. Pastor goes on to say, will this not mean sometimes strong tests of faith and endurance if the conditions of our lot are painful and hard to bear? It may be such. That's a brief answer there. I think many here can attest that it is at times very painful and hard to bear. Even our Lord found it painful to bear being crucified as a blasphemer. But nevertheless, he submitted to the experience. As hard as some of our experiences can be, they are necessary for our development and possibly even for the help and development of those you're associated with. See, we forget that others are watching us. We forget that others are reading our epistle. Sometimes we're so right here with our blinders in our experience that we forget that others are reading our epistle and getting a lot of lessons out of them. This walk is about conforming to God's will for our sanctification so that we can become sympathetic high priests. Doesn't it make complete sense to suffer some hardship in order to be made sympathetic high priests? Who can help mankind up the highway of holiness? I would prefer to go to somebody who, a doctor who actually had a broken leg or had an experience that I had. I think I could relate better to him. Reprint 2351. We see more clearly than those looking in other directions that discontent is permeating the entire fabric of society and making it restless, and rapidly leading to the great catastrophe of trouble and anarchy, which scriptures point out will be the end of this present age, a time of trouble such as was not since there was a nation. We notice also that discontent and selfish ambition are at work in the home, in the mill, in the factory, and in the church, and that wherever these touch and grind, somebody is bruised or crushed, or at least made sore and sensitive. Wherever they abound, they blight peace, joy, and Holy Spirit, and a Holy Spirit. They are an antagonism to the Spirit of Christ, meekness, patience, gentleness, brotherly kindness, love. They tend toward the spirit of the adversary, anger, malice, envy, hatred, strife, bitterness. What wonder then that the statistics show that despite the great increase of medical skill, especially in the treatment of nervous and mental ailments, and despite also the more favorable conditions of birth, living, mental and nervous diseases are greatly on the increase. This is a direct quote from Reprint 2351. It was written in 1898, over 100 years ago. So this is what the pastor saw in his day. People coming off the farms into industrialized society, and here we are in our technological society, just ratcheted up a couple more notches, you know. And it gets a little harder to deal with. You know, whenever, you know, cell phones going off, trying to talk to people, it's just chaos, anarchy. And we need to control that. We need to control our cell phones, not the other way around. And our other technologies. I want to make a special point regarding our thoughts and how they greatly affect how well we deal with our experiences and our mental anxiety or depression. One of the things psychologists have concluded is the way you initially view the experience that comes to you greatly affects how well you deal with them. This might seem like common sense to some, but it's a revelation to the medical community. If you immediately take the negative view, you set yourself up for failure and discouragement. If you look for the positive, you are more likely to deal with the circumstance and less likely to fall into a deeper depression. The idea here is to be alert to how you are thinking about the experience and guard yourself from taking the mental low road. Okay, that's common. The world does that all day long. Go to the workplace, they typically take the mental low road. There's a lot of good people, but you know what I mean. This can be quite a chore for some of us who may have had bad habits of thought. If we have a personality that is pessimistic, distrustful, cynical, or have a tendency toward taking the negative view of things, it can actually cause or aggravate these two conditions, anxiety and depression. Let me preface this by saying that sometimes these ways of thinking are actually a symptom of the disease. If you're experiencing deep anxiety and deep depression, sometimes these thoughts are a symptom of the disease. You almost can't control it. As much as you try, you can't seem to keep those ideas out of your head because your brain, your nerves are weakened. But regardless, our thoughts are very powerful, and if we unnecessarily indulge in a negative view of things, it can be an underlying cause of many problems. Some people who have bad habits of thought actually, I'm going to skip over this, it's not necessary. I see the time's going away and I want to get to the end. Paul was way ahead of his time regarding habits of thought. In Philippians 4, 6 or 8, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, think on these things. And that's not just a nice poetic scripture. I mean, the Apostle Paul meant that. And I think he had experience with that. In Proverbs, we read that he that hath no rule over his spirit, will is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Proverbs 25:28. In this proverb, a city is used as a picture to represent our wills. Okay, brethren, I'm out of time. Maybe I can. We could talk about the city walls in our fellowship. I'll conclude. We have to always keep in mind that the Lord is not judging us on the weaknesses of the flesh. He is not judging us by what we cannot do. He is judging us by our faith and love and what we can do. If we are for one reason or another racked by anxiety or debilitated by depression through a hereditary weakness, spiritual battle fatigue, or some trauma in our life, and all we can do is lay in the bed and pray, the Lord isn't going to chide us or condemn us for that. Even though we might feel like we're a lost cause, He will send help and encouragement. I've experienced this personally, and I've seen it with others on numerous occasions. Brethren here, brethren I know in other places, and I'm amazed at it. The Heavenly Father is not cruel. Even if these conditions are induced by a fear or lack of faith, Matthew 12:20 reads, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. God kindly condescends to human ignorance and weakness. If there's even a smoldering spark of love toward him, he will spark it and fan it. If perchance it might become a blaze. Whatever experiences, brethren, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thanks, Brother Dennis, for that very heartfelt talk. And it's a paradox, isn't it? We have a joyous walk, and yet I've heard of so many different bouts of depression amongst the brethren. I wonder if it's a higher percentage than in the world, or if we just talk about it more, or what. I don't know. It's odd.